I am. I don't know where you guys are. It's been a while. 26:12, I believe. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. This is the Canaanite land. I mean the Philistine land. And the Lord blessed him. This is a very fertile area. That's why the Philistines live there. It's a fertile plain. It's a coastal plain. It's noted for sometimes 30 to 40-fold returns in a good year. I mean, it's a place where you can really do well. It's like Lancaster, you know. To get 100-fold, especially during a famine, because that's why he went there, is miraculously notable. Let's put it that way. I mean, and for every 100-fold, just for, the best way to put it is for every dollar you put in, you got $100 back, and wow. It should be noted that to have food in a time of famine means supply is low and demand is high. So the profit is more than 100-fold because prices obviously would have gone up because it's scarce. The only people that have food is him. So, because remember God told him, don't go to Egypt? Well, here's why. I got a plan for you. It also should so be noted, and this is no small thing, by the way, he's farming. He's the first one here that's really doing any farming. These guys are shepherds. They're herders. They're nomads. They move it. Once you start plowing ground, you pretty much get married to the ground. I mean, you can't leave. It is noticeable. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very rich, is basically what it was. For he had possessions of his flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. So what we have now is we have something that raises its head. People, envy is a strange thing. I don't know why we despise and dislike people who have what we don't have. I don't know if we feel like we've been cheated. I don't get it. It's not like God only has so much and you decided to give it to him, which means you can't give it to me. God has, it's limitless. I don't get it, and it's even more disturbing if I find myself doing it. And I'm like, you know better than, I mean, you literally know better. I mean, there is no argument here. You can't make an argument. And the only thing is, anytime God blesses you, don't expect the world to applaud. they're going to look for a reason why you got it that you shouldn't have. And I guess the real lesson here is make sure you're not one of those people doing that to somebody else. Don't be a Philistine. If somebody gets blessed, even if you don't like them, wish them well. It is literally no skin off your back. It's, what do you care? Be happy for them.
That's like my favorite lesson that you've ever taught.
It's hard.
It is, but it's totally worth it.
Isn't it the truth? Your life changes. When you could say to someone, good for you, and mean it. It just feels so good. It doesn't own you anymore. And it's, and of course, there's always try not to flaunt it when you have it. there's that part of it too. It, yeah, okay, we get it. But anyway, an entire nation is, he has done so well that the entire nation that he lives in is just looking at him going, yeah. When that gets combined, very shortly here with fear. Envy and fear are not good things. It changes the whole dynamic of everything. Because here's what happens. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped by filling them up with earth. So we're told they're envious, and then we're told they're filling up his wells. Wells are extremely important. I mean, you're wildlife and your herds cannot live without the water. I mean, we're still not in where there's a creek and a brook everywhere. This is still the Middle East. Not just jealousy, but fear. Isaac was becoming too powerful, just like Israel did in Egypt. Now, you remember how much God blessed Israel in Egypt, and Pharaoh said, we got to do something about these guys. There's too many of them. They're getting too wealthy. We're afraid of them. And the same thing's happening here. They try to force him to leave. So what they're doing is they're trying to make his life difficult without declaring war, because honestly, he is such a force in and of himself that to just go out and fight the guy is risky business. I mean, he's got a nation with him. I mean, he has got servants. You remember how many, I can't remember what it was, how many soldiers that Abraham put together to go rescue Lot? I think it was like 300 or something like that. We're well beyond that. I mean, everything that Abraham had, he now has, plus everything that, I mean, he's a force. Then Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." Which is, I mean, when you consider how, you've got to admire just the honesty of it. Figure how Pharaoh did it, the sneaky way coming up, you know, where it's just, well, we'll kill their firstborn, we'll do all this. He just come up and told him, "Look, you're scaring the crap out of us. You know, we don't know what to do here. You need to leave because we're afraid." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. What we're saying is he left the city. He basically moved to the suburbs. If you remember, he was so close in the city, he was next door to Abimelech. Because remember when him and his wife were spooning, Abimelech saw them from his window. So he's right next door, you know. I said, wait a minute. So he's moved out of the center of power, and they said, you know, basically he moved to Bethel Park or wherever, you know, or you know, North Huntington or something. Then Isaac again dug wells. So he moves, and wherever he moves to, he digs wells, which had been dug in the days of his fathers. He digs up some wells that is apparently Abraham had dug a lot of wells, and they're everywhere. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. I cannot fathom why. Maybe the Philistines weren't as much as herders as, or just to make sure that Abraham doesn't come back. I mean, was Abraham such a force then that as soon as he left, they hurried up and, like, it's the equivalent of closing the gate, is stuffing up the wells. You know, why would he come back if he has to dig more wells? But it's odd. You think they would just use them if he had left. But anyway. Yeah, but he dug them back up and gave them the same names that his father had given him. And once again, digging a well is like opening, putting an open for business sign up for your sheep. You dig the well, this is where my sheep are going to be. It's a proclamation, you know. When Isaac's servants dug the well in the valley, they found there a well of flowing water. So they find it something that really works. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "This water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. We don't know what Esek means. I could have looked it up, but I didn't care. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that too. So he named it Sitna. He moved away from there. This is like Monty Python in the castle, and it sank into the swamp. Yeah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth and said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Now I have to... He gets moved out of that area, and he moves into another area. Now imagine you're the herdsman of Gerar. You're out there with your, you know, your 300 sheep, and you're fine. Everything's going good. You're not rich. Things are going well. You know where your wells are, and this dude shows up with these massive flocks. They just shows up and starts digging wells, and you don't want him there. I mean, everything's contention. I guess you could almost look at it as like a too big to fail. You know what I mean? It's like when a Walmart moves in, what it does to small businesses. And I'm not anti-Walmart, but I'm just trying to give you a frame for it. You know, the mom and pop businesses, how they suffer for it. But him showing up is like a Walmart being built, you know, or several. Let's try not to lose sight of that. He went up from there to Beersheba. And remember Beersheba, we're still way down south. Beersheba is always been the southern border of Israel. Whenever they're talking about the span of Israel, they always say from Dan to Beersheba. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. So every time you hear Beersheba, think south. The Lord appeared to him in that same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." He also built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. A lot of well digging in this chapter. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, P-H-I-C-O-L, Pihikul, I don't know, the commander of his army. So basically, here's what happens. He gets chased away. He goes, digs wells. Every one of them hits. They take two of them. He hits the third one. Everything's going well. Lord shows up and gives him encouragement. Because at this time, it's got to be a little discouraging. You've been kicked out of the city. The people, when you went into the country, they're not happy with you. I mean, let's not forget the stress. I mean, we could stress over how a neighbor acts and gives you a little bit of a hard time. But this is constant. I mean, you know, it's affecting his business, his family, and everything. And the Lord shows up and gives him some peace. Listen, I'm here. I know what's going on. Everything's going according to plan. I know it doesn't look that way. And then something neat happens. The guy who kicked him out, the king of the Philistines, comes to him out in the suburbs. As I said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? I understand exactly what he's saying. They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. Now, this is a sort of a profound thing. Now, two real points here. First off, this Philistine still is, if not living it, but at least acknowledging the Lord. This is a Philistine. You know how this all comes about whenever Israel comes back into the Holy Land after leaving Egypt. I mean, this sort of thing with the Lord, it seems to be gone. But at this point in time, he comes and says, you know, I'm fighting against the Lord, not you. Because apparently the Lord's going to bless you no matter what happens. And it would be stupid for me to fight against the Lord. And he said, I'm recognizing that. Also, it's probably not a bad idea to just remain friends with Isaac. Because he has so much. He is so powerful. They may have talked this over and said, boy, we sure hope we didn't make a bear angry by poking it with a stick. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, that's fascinating because a lot of times when you start to do the right things, somebody somewhere, either at work or a neighbor or in the family, will always find a way to be contentious with you over this. Maybe the word enemy is strong, but, you know, I've seen it happen, and, you know, that you would almost classify as someone who is against you, and all you did was what you were supposed to do. And what's fascinating here is it says the Lord will make them at peace with you, not you. The Lord will. You just keep doing what you're doing. Pray for them. Wish them well. I mean, and by no means be a mat. I mean, what you can address, you address. You know, there comes a time where you got to say, dude, what are you doing? And speak the truth to people. Why are you doing this to me? You know, and don't be snide. Don't do any of that stuff. Passive aggressive. That does nothing. Go look them right in the eye and say, this is what you're doing. Why are you doing it? And that cuts a lot of stuff. But the Lord just does it all. He takes care of such things. And it's the same thing that Psalms, 23rd Psalm says. You prepare, and we say this all the time, and everyone will think about what it's saying. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. In other words, everything's cool. I'm at peace with everybody, even my enemies. You did this. And it's important that we make note of that. Because there will come a time where there will be that one person or two people who you just contend with continuously. They're just little rays of sunshine. And there's also the obligation to make sure you're not that person. And it goes back to the same reasons. Envy, you know, things like pride, all that stupid stuff. And that just takes parts of your life away that you're never going to get back. You just spent time in angst you didn't have to. You could have been at peace. You could have been enjoying life. But anyway, what this is saying is, you do what you're supposed to do. I'll take care of even these things. And then he goes on and says that you will do us no harm. So first off, we're seeing why he's there. And you got to love the honesty of the guy. I'm here to make friends with you so that you don't attack me. Yeah, I just think it's the right thing to do. Just as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. Now he's embellishing a bit. Get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. Sent you away in peace. But I guess he could say that he didn't kill anybody or take anything from them.
He did say they were afraid of
him. Yeah.
We're going to march in here and kick you out.
Right. I'm asking you to leave because we're scared. And wow, you know, it is a great moment of honesty. And and actually profound leadership. You can see why the guy's the king. I guess even then the king comes from son, you know, is handed down, but he seems to be a pretty wise guy. And, you know, there is no veiled thing here. He just comes out and says it, and it seems to work. You are now blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And this is, if you will remember, this is pretty much what happened between their fathers, between Abraham and Abimelech 1. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to them, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba, for the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So I guess that is where Beersheba comes from a well. Then we jump. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So obviously we've changed stories here. And we've sort of forgot about our buddy Esau. And here's what the Jewish Women's Archive has to say. I love reading Jewish tradition, but I really love reading the women's Jewish tradition because they put juice in it. I mean, they if there's a drop in there, they'll find it. And it just fascinates me. Well, it fascinates me that they have so much history. I mean, you know, our country's history is 200 years. I mean, you know, these people are, and they're meticulous about it. It's what they had to say. Esau married his first two wives, who were among the daughters of Heth, Hittites, against his parents' wishes. According to the rabbis, these women spent all their days in adultery and idolatry. Adda adorned herself with jewelry of harlotry, from which her name Adda is derived. In other words, when you dress up, let me just say it, when you dress up like a slut, her name would have been Slut, and you got the name Slut from her. That's basically what this is saying. I mean, this is strong stuff here. I mean, it's, yes, you know, when, yeah, you're saying you dress like her, and which means the wearing of jewelry, and I guess how you wore your jewelry sent a very strong signal. You know, there were, who knows, whatever it was, but apparently everybody knew what it meant. Okay. Adda's other name was Basemath, and these names are going to just confound us in a little bit, but anyway, based on the exchange of names between Genesis 26 and 36, we're going to get into that in a little bit. This name also attests to her deeds, for she would perfume herself for harlotry. Esau's second wife, Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, was illegitimate child resulting from an adulterous union. Judith was also named, oh boy, Oholibama. Ooh, maybe there's a real Bama. The name she was given because she built places for idolatry, Bamat, which is what those places are called. She dwelt in Esau's tent, but performed her needs elsewhere. Wow. You can just see like six little Jewish ladies sitting again and spinning this yarn and figuring out how we're going to phrase that, where it sounds like we're being appropriate, but we're really being snide. It just fascinates me. It's just such a beautiful play of words. It's almost Shakespearean. You know what I mean? It just is. Yeah. Performed her needs elsewhere. That is, and they explain it, that is, in case you didn't get it, she engaged in extramarital relations, in case you were dense. In taking two wives, Esau acted the same as the men of the flood generation, who also took to spouses, one to provide them with offspring and the other to provide them with sexual pleasures. And they reference back to somebody. After Esau, well, apparently none of these girls were, you know, mom material. It was, you know, you never want to say when your kid says, how did you meet mom? You never want to come up with the truth, be a story you can't tell them. You know what I mean? You never want that to happen. After Esau saw that his father Isaac had ordered Jacob not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, he abandoned his evil ways and married Mahalath, the daughter of his uncle Ishmael, which is true. He did do that, and we will get to that. He marries, trying to gain the favor. We haven't got there yet about him, you know, We're going a little bit ahead. But anyway, he sees how well it went for Isaac with Pop. So he says, I'll do the same thing. But instead of going up to where Isaac was told to go, and even where Jacob went to find a wife, he decides to go to Ishmael. And now Ishmael is clearly not the chosen one. It is not the line they are going. So it was almost insulting what he did, you know, thinking, I really don't want to go up there and find a wife, so I'll do the, you know, mom and dad will just have to accept this. Well, that's not how this works. By merit of this marriage, the Holy One, be he blessed, forgave. Now, there are two, this is beautiful, there are two courses of thought here with the rabbis. And here's the first one. Because he married the daughter of Ishmael, God forgave Esau all of his sins. Mahalath's name indicates that God pardoned Esau, Mahala. However, according to another view, Esau did not mend his ways, and Mahalath was as evil as his first two wives. This later marriage also resulted in negative motives. Esau plotted together with Ishmael to kill Isaac and Jacob. Each one, in other words, he married them. They're both mad at their brothers. Uncle Esau is mad at his dad, and he's mad at his brother. So it's this cabal of tricksters here that decide, according to some rabbis, that that's what this was. That's why he married her, to make a union of revenge, and to inherit both families. According to his marriage to Mahala, only the increase of pain his parents had suffered upon his first marriage. In other words, what they're saying is it didn't please mom and dad at all. They saw exactly what it was. He still didn't marry anybody godly, which is what they're looking for, you know. And the final verse of this chapter is, they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And this is talking about the two Hittite wives. They told him he did it anyway. He was disobedient. You could see why. God knew exactly what he was doing. You know, we could talk about the treachery of Jacob all we want, you know, tricking his brother for the bull stew. And you would wonder why God would allow that. Here's why. He was doing, could you imagine the line going through him and then he does this? And God knows these things. And by hook or by crook, it ain't going to happen. God knew this from the very beginning, and he took care of business. We'll get a little bit into 27. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said, here I am. At this time, Isaac's considered to be over 130 years old. I mean, yeah. Isaac said, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. And in other words, I'm dying. He recognized he had a little time and still some serious business to attend to, which was much like Abraham when he sent his servant up to, basically he made him make an oath because he figured, I'm not going to be alive when you get back. So it's this, we're at this point with Isaac where we were with Abraham when, okay. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out in the field and hunt game for me. A carnal pleasure appears to cloud Isaac's judgment. The one who gets him what he wants gets what he wants. From what we can glean from Scripture, the only virtue that Esau displayed is that he can hunt. I mean, that's the only, honest to goodness, that is all we can come up with here. It's like voting for a football player for Congress because he played football. You know what I mean? I don't know if it makes sense. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. This is big stuff. There are two events in a family that really mean something: the birthright and the parental, the father's blessing. These are monumental. I mean, we've lost so much of this, we can't even comprehend what it was. I assume that Isaac knew that Esau had sold his birthright. Isaac would also be aware of the prophecy in 25:23 that the older would serve the younger. In 25:33, Esau swore a vow that he would give all of his birthright to Jacob. The firstborn is the priest of the family. He gets a double portion compared to what every other son receives. While he is a ruler, there can be exceptions. While this is a rule, there can be exceptions. Reuben, Jacob's, the firstborn of Jacob, lost his status as priest due to his skullduggery. When he was handing out the blessings, he told him right then and there, you are not going to get this. And it went to Levi. As far as the priest, one of the things that you get the priesthood, that's why the Levites are the priests, is because Reuben screwed up. That's exactly how that happened. The blessings appear to be in an act of prophetic nature. The blessings, especially among the patriarchs, are supernatural events. They are prophecy. What they say happens, and apparently they know this. And I don't know if they believe what Dad says God will have to do, or if Dad is saying what God is telling. It really doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit speaks to the future of the sons. It has great power, and it shapes the future of the child. If you see Genesis 49, and also David's passing Adonijah for Solomon, David did it too. Gave the blessing to a younger. It happens. God's blessing of Abraham to the world hangs in the balance here. All those blessings that God had repeatedly, time and time again, repeated to Abraham, they are now with Isaac. And who these go to really matters here. This is big stuff. I mean, this is, it's like the national election here. I mean, this really means something. What Scripture is doing is keeping a record of that blessing, following it as time passing. It is letting us know that God was always in control of this blessing, where it was going and how it got there. God already made his choice, and it appeared that Isaac had ignored it because Esau can hunt and cook what he likes. Remember, Scripture stated that Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob from the very beginning. That was one of the first things we're told when they were both young, that each had a favorite. In Genesis 29, Jacob introduces himself to Rachel as Rebekah's son, not Isaac's, which is interesting. I mean, Rebekah was from there, but still, you always introduce, Jesus bar Joseph. That was how you introduced yourself. I am Jesus, son of Joseph. But in Scripture, it doesn't go that way. There are several times when God purposely bypasses the protocol that he himself had established. And these are always high-profile cases. The fact that the protocol was being circumvented told you something special was happening. It wasn't business as usual. This is something special. The breach of order makes a point that something important and unusual was happening. Difference between birthright and blessing. I'll read that and we'll stop. Birthright, the rights, authority, and spiritual function of the priesthood accrued to the firstborn son and his family, include the right to give prophetic blessing, which is what's happening here. A double portion of the paternal property was given to the firstborn under Mosaic law. The eldest son succeeded to the official political authority of the father. Thus, the firstborn of the king was a successor by law. That's why their king's sons were always because it was following this law. The eldest son became the head of the family when the father died, and thus responsibility for the family and the property of the family. So this was happening, this was being done before Mosaic law. This is before Moses. And I hope you're catching this, that all that law stuff, Exodus, Leviticus, all that, that a lot of it is just codifying what already was known to be right. I mean, it wasn't like, what? We're going to what? It's like, oh, yeah, But now it's just written down. It's not just a suggestion. Now there's penalties added to it, and there's everything else. It was codified. Now, the blessing. A prophetic spiritual proclamation, usually given by the father when he was approaching death. It is a summary of what the father knew of the son and a decree of their future. While the birthright was legal, social, economic, and political in nature, the blessing was spiritual and prophetic. What the dad said in his blessing had a direct effect on the future. Esau gave up the birthright, indicating it was his to do as he pleased with. He could give it up. It was his. He sold it for a bowl of stew. Or it was not that he didn't care for it and have authority to give it away. So what it's basically saying, what I'm saying is that he had control over the birthright. It was his. He can do what he wants with it. The blessing had to be stolen. He couldn't give away the blessing. It had to come from trickery. The blessing seems to be a covenant between God and the Father regarding the Son. And that's the best way for me to look at the blessing. It's God the Father talking and saying out loud, the Father saying out loud what God is telling him, Son, this is what it's going to be for you. And it was it's also what the Father is asking God to do for or to the Son. The blessing was meant for him and to him alone. There most likely would have been one for Jacob also. So Jacob got both. You know, if you will go to when Jacob pays the price for his skullduggeries. I mean, you know, they come back on him. But when he's blessing his 12, he doesn't just bless the first one. He blesses all of them. He goes right. Joseph, if you remember, gets the double blessing. Joseph, the second youngest of all of them, is the one who gets his two sons become tribes. There is no tribe of Joseph, but his two sons, Issachar and the other one, Manasseh, they become tribes. So he gets, well, two tribes, two territories. He gets the double blessing, and he's number 11 on the list of the 12. And we know why he got the double blessing. And everything that Jacob said to every one of those sons came true. And he settled business with the blessing. So when he blesses him, he also has a blessing for Jacob. So he gets a double blessing. He gets the double birthright, and he gets a double blessing. He gets his blessing and the one that he would get. When Esau lost his birthright, he was unaffected. When he lost his blessing, he was troubled. He never got either back. It appears that Jacob never inherited his father's stuff. He left and got his own. Not sure if Esau ever received it. He was a nomad, not a herdsman. And that's always interesting. Remember how much wealth Isaac has, that the Philistines are afraid of him. Jacob leaves, you know, coming up and goes up and lives with Laban for 20 years. And he comes back with everything. I don't know what he took up there with him, but, you know, it couldn't have been that much. He works for Laban for 20 years and comes back an immensely wealthy man. His brother is just a hunter. He goes out and roams in the run and shooting stuff. What happens to all that Isaac wealth? You know, never really do understand what happens to it. All those herds, all that. It's just a strange thing. But here's another thing that's important. Jacob didn't need it. He didn't need to have that inheritance. God gave him his own. And it's a fascinating. What coming up now is a very fascinating story. We'll leave there, and we'll pick up on verse 5 next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it affects our lives and just the meticulous care you took so that we would have this to stand on. Let it find a home in our hearts, Lord, and when it finds that home, help it to change us so that we could be some help to this world instead of part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.